with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, chapter 14, and we'll read verse 1 and then 7 to 14. That's found on page 739 of your pew Bible. Luke 14, beginning at verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The Gospel of Christ. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this time, this space that we can stop and pause, acknowledge you in the middle of our, or I guess at the beginning of our week, in the middle of our long weekend, and that we can come to you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would be active and present to us by your Spirit, that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ, who is our hope and righteousness. Amen. So what was the sermon on last week? Does anyone remember? It was Bolivia. Wow. You guys remember that one perfectly. No, that's awesome. And it was an experience that I had in Bolivia that is sort of driving the next 6 weeks of sermons. It would be 7 weeks if we had been able to do it last week. But I don't know if you noticed, but our readings have begun in the prophet Jeremiah. And I want to focus on Jeremiah, but this experience that I had was having a very in-depth conversation, spiritual conversation, with an ecobiologist in Bolivia. And I've gotten to know this person a little bit over time, and when he saw me, he like zeroed in on me, and he was not going to not have this conversation. He was filled, and I would imagine to this day still is filled with extreme anxiety. That is bordering on despair. He lives out in the Chiquitania, where it is at the very edge of the Amazon floodplain, and it is all on fire. And this is his life. And he understands better than anyone in this room the ecological impacts of these fires that are burning throughout Brazil and Bolivia. And he also understands the politics better than you and I that are keeping these fires going. And he just looked at me and he says, "How do you cope with our world today, Myron? I want to ask you," he said, because he knows my faith. He respects me as a person who is intelligent. He says, "How do you deal with this? How do you make sense of it?" he said. "And how do you go on living and finding any hope whatsoever?" You see, there's fires in the Amazon destroying our environment. There's melting polar cap, ice caps. There's natural disasters happening around the world, as well as human-made natural disasters, or human-made disasters. Our geopolitical situation is dire, as he was talking about it, what's going on in the United States and other places around the world. Brexit, then there is Korea's situation with North Korea and nuclear, and Iran with their nuclear capabilities. There's racism. There's violence of every kind, everywhere, gender violence. There's corruption all throughout Bolivia and throughout the political systems of the world. There's bigotry. And he said, this is crazy. I don't know how to make sense of this. Well, we're going to look at Jeremiah over the next 6 weeks, because I think Jeremiah lives in a similar situation to us. So what do we know about Jeremiah? He asks, non-rhetorically, expecting maybe some answers. What do we know about Jeremiah? He's a prophet. He is also a major prophet, right? One of the other major prophets is Isaiah. Okay, he predicts the coming back of Judah, for sure. He predicts a lot of things. So that tells us some other information about his time, right? Pardon?
He was called by God when he was young.
Absolutely. How young was he? You got to go back further than that. Before you were born, when you were in the womb, I called you. And he didn't have a lot of choice about this, it appears. Awesome. These are all great things. What else do we know about him? What's his typical moniker? The Weeping Prophet. Why is that? Wow. You ask a straightforward question, you get a straightforward answer. He weeps, but what else do we... Pardon? Yeah, he spent time in a well. He also wrote the book of Jeremiah, the writings of Jeremiah. What other book did he write? Lamentations. An old word. What's a lamentation? A lament. It's a prolonged expression of weeping, right? That's why he's called the weeping prophet. What's he weeping over? He's weeping over everything. Everything. His own life. Do you realize, and I can say this because it's not going to be in one of the passages later, at one point he has some of the strongest language in the Bible directed at God, even more than Job. He's got a very, very stark way of talking to God. Have you ever heard of when he accused God and said, you seduced me like I was a young lady and I had no choice? Like good preachers, I have a bunch of alliterated things that describe him. They're all with P's. I got a lot of P's here. Jeremiah is, first of all, deeply poetic. Like, his expressions of grief are profound. There's another P. But he's, like, the imagery that he uses and the visions that he's had and the way he's able to express them in language are just articulate and incredible. He's also extremely passionate. He's passionate. Of all the prophets, he's the most personal, and every prophet is very personal. We get to know the interior psyche of Jeremiah pretty well, even if we don't know a lot of the... We can't construct a whole biography of him. We know a lot about his person. And he's also, what I was hinting at before, he's very provocative. Because he wrestles with God. He chafes against this call that he has. He's not at all comfortable with it. I love what Walter Brueggemann says. He's one of my favorite Old Testament scholars who's still alive today. But he says that Jeremiah is evidence that, and this is the quote, that the vocation of the prophet is a conflicted way to live. I think that pretty much sums up Jeremiah's experience of being a prophet. He was conflicted, and he was in conflict with everything and everyone around him.
The two words that I like to use to think of him are this: he's concerned and he's invested, and that's why he's weeping. He's not a detached prophet. He's not like Jonah, who preaches destruction to Nineveh, and he's just standing apart from it. He doesn't care. In fact, he cares that they don't get it. He's against them. Jeremiah's own people can't stand the message that he has to hear, that he has to say. So he's poetic, passionate, personal. He's very provocative, but he's also, and I actually have some more P's. He's persecuted, put down, and punished as well. He's in conflict. But he's the weeping prophet because he displays, and this is, I think, something that's overlooked. He's not just the mouthpiece of God. I think he displays the very heart of God in his passion for his people, his concern over their sin, over their situation, over their stubbornness, over their refusals, because he's totally invested in that. He doesn't know another story than the story of the God who has called his people and him out and made them something to be a witness to God's character. He does not know another story. So, before I forget, the takeaway, because I'm going to forget to say these things, and I didn't start this. Oh, I did start it. Shoot. I'm already halfway through my time, and I haven't even got halfway through the introduction yet. We might have to split this one into two, because I've got 6 weeks to do everything, because we've got all these other sermons coming. But here's the takeaway today. Maybe I'll back up for just a second and say, I think what I could paraphrase my biologist friend in Bolivia's anxiety. In a word, he is anxious over peace. He wants peace. And I mean peace in the Hebrew sense of shalom. Because this is not an absence of conflict. So I think our word peace can sometimes mean just sort of a cessation of hostilities. The Hebrew word peace is a positive concept, not just a negative one that says, oh, there's no peace. It means that there is wholeness. Maybe another word to associate with that would be flourishing. It's when everything is rightly ordered and in its place so that there are no tensions and things are as they ought to be, which is flourishing in the presence and love and grace of God. That's what shalom is. I would like to suggest that's what we all want and crave. That's what drives all of our discourses, especially around justice and injustice. So this is what he's craving. And so here's the takeaway for today. God's driving passion is for peace. Please think of peace and shalom, not just simply cessation of hostilities. He doesn't want us all just to live side by side but hate each other, as long as we don't kill each other. He wants us to be interconnected. So his driving passion is for peace for you and for the world. And because of that, therefore, God opposes all false stories, pictures of reality that take us away from God, who is our true source of life and peace. So, God's driving passion is for peace, and because of that, he's deeply and fundamentally opposed to all those pictures or stories of reality, which are also ways of being in reality, that take us away from God, who is our true source of life and peace. Well, there's lots more to say about Jeremiah. I think in order to sort of set up what we're trying to talk about is Jeremiah lived in deeply disrupted times. The only way I can think of Jeremiah's time is just the word disruption. Everything was thrown into conflict everywhere at every level. I'm trying to do this so that in reverse. I won't do it right. You've got Israel over here, little teeny Israel. Then you've got Egypt over here, and there's a Red Sea in between, which kind of is a little bit of a buffer, as we see in the Exodus story. And they, of course, have been a big empire, but then they were taken over by the Assyrians who are over here, and then there's the Babylonians here, and the time in, and what's happened actually in in Israel at this time is they've split into two kingdoms as well. Someone, I think it was Marcel, mentioned Judah. See, Judah has become its own little country. And then there's Israel, which are the northern tribes. So you've got the two tribes down here of David who adhere to the whole messianism, if you will, of David. And you've got the other kingdoms. So there's splits there. But what's also happening is there's the waning of the superpower of the time, which is Assyria. And Jeremiah is stepping into this situation where the tensions are building between Babylon and Assyria. And he lives in a border between the two northern kingdoms, and he's a priest, and he lives the tension in his own community, and he is absolutely and fundamentally committed to the belief that Israel is one nation before God. They are one people, is probably a better way to say it. They are one people called out by God. And so he abhors this split here. So everything is not as it should be. There is no peace in the land. And he refuses to say anything other than there is no peace in the land. But of course, there are prophets who are prophesying there is peace, there will be peace, things are going to be okay. And they have brokered, with relative success, some political solutions to some of these problems. But we see in our text that he comes into the situation and God is giving him a different message. I'm trying to figure out how to wrap this up for today in less than 5 minutes. I'm just going to jump straight to the text. I think it's absolutely, utterly significant that the text that we have, in fact, the entire book of Jeremiah is structured around some form of this phrase, hear the word of the Lord. This is what God has to say. You see, it's our own resources are inadequate to sort out our situation, to interpret what's going on. We need not a story that we generate, a set of practices that come out of our own resources. We need a word from the Lord, a revelation. And Jeremiah speaks God's word into his situation, not his own words. He receives a word from outside of himself. I love this image. I don't know if you go back and read last week's reading from chapter 1. The word, that the hand of the Lord is upon his mouth. And it changes the words that come out. And he, despite how much he fights with it, he remains faithful to that word all the way. Just so you know, I'm kind of tentatively titling this little series, Hope for the Hopeless, or Finding Peace in Troubled Times. And this week's sermon is called Impossible Peace, because we don't see anything in this text that is positive, really, do we? What we see is that the people are proclaiming peace, or there will be peace, don't worry, it's all under control, we've got it under control, and God is stepping into the situation and saying, what happened? Because there's rampant idolatry going on. And he anoints, if you look back in the first chapter, he anoints Jeremiah to be his mouthpiece, and he says his task is two things, it's to uproot and tear down, to destroy, but it's also to build up and plant. So there's kind of a dual focus. I like how one commentator says his message is one of demolition and rehabilitation. Demolition and rehabilitation. But the message that we hear today is there is no hope if you're going to live the way you are living according to the story that you are trying to live. The root cause of all of this is they have forgotten the story. I don't know if you remember that this is kind of showing up in a lot of my sermons. They've forgotten the story. You see, for Jeremiah, it is Yahweh, Israel's God, who has created all that is out of nothing. And he has created Israel out of nothing. He has created a people for himself. And God is saying, how dare you think that you can be something without the Creator? And so we see in verse 13, he says, well, there's this absolutely beautiful bit from from verse 4 down to verse 12, where God says, they haven't even said, where is God? They haven't even looked for me. They haven't asked the question, what am I up to? They've just skipped right on and absorbed the story of the world around them and lived according to the practices of the world around them. And so he says, there's two sins that my people have committed. They have forsaken me, and they have dug their own cisterns. And I love this image. You know what a cistern is? Holds water. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. You see, they stopped trusting God and they adopted a different story, a different set of practices, a different way of living in reality according to a different set of values. Instead of wrestling with God like our hero Jeremiah does, and instead of trying to make sense of their life in this very difficult set of circumstances in the terms that God has for them, instead of clinging to that story, they've adopted the lifestyle around them. You see, the picture of God that Jeremiah gives us is a God who is like him, who is concerned, invested, interested, but also in control. Things have not spun out of control for this God. And you see, the problem that occurs for Israel, both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, but the people of Israel, is that there is no shalom in this other alternate way of living. According to these other practices, according to this other way of trying to find peace. And if you read chapters 5 and chapter 7, you see that the big problem that's happened because they have forsaken their founding story is they have become like the nations. And they're filled with injustice towards the widow, the marginalized, and so on, the poor. And so we see that God's driving passion here is for the shalom of indeed his people, but also the entire world. And because of that, he has to announce judgment on all those other strategies that we have. So what was my answer? What was my answer to this person, this biologist? How do I look at this and have any kind of hope? Well, the answer was faith, because I have another story. Because I don't think the story runs the way you're telling the story. Because faith here is a commitment to making sense of my life and the world in terms of God and God's story, and in particular, in terms of his story with us in Jesus, found and rooted in God's story with us in the Bible. And note that this is not necessarily a rosier picture of reality. It doesn't mean these things aren't real problems. They are, but it does recontextualize them. Can I use that word? It sits them in a completely different context, because the world is not spinning out of control. Jeremiah's announcement is all of these things, yes, they're going to happen. Stop saying peace. Stop saying it's going to be okay, because it's not. It's going to get really, really, really bad. And actually, as he looks around him and he sees these forces working, he sees God working. He doesn't see some other agents working that are somehow got out from under the control of God and now he's trying to wrangle them back into shape. No, he says, this is God working. We don't have to like it. It's not going to be fun. We have to find God in the middle of all of this, like one of our brothers was testifying earlier in the listening time. So this isn't a rosier picture of reality or of myself, my life, and my world. It actually might get worse before it gets better. And that's because God is interested in me. He's interested in us. He's interested in our shalom, our flourishing. He's not interested in our comfort. That can be a hard thing. It was definitely hard for Jeremiah. He's definitely not interested in a false sense of security. He refuses to allow the Israelites to have that false sense of security. See, faith is not a pie in the sky, and this is the thing I had to emphasize with my friend. It's a commitment to trying to make sense of the world in the categories that God gives us. But we can trust that God's driving passion in all of this is for our peace. And that's precisely why he will not let us have false pictures of what that peace might look like. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not leave us on our own to self-destruct and to hurt each other and ourselves, but you come to us and you bring to us your true peace in Jesus Christ. Amen.